If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and we'll read together verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. I've entitled this passage, Right with God at Last. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. May the Lord bless the reading of His inspired and sacred word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, what does it mean to be justified by faith? What does it mean to be reconciled to God? What does it mean to be right with God at last? Teach us these things, we pray, so that Your name may be magnified and extolled, and Jesus honored and adored. In His name we pray. Amen. The history of the world has many major turning points. In fact, modern language would probably refer to it as a tipping point. Turning points in human history are major, some of them, and others are not so major. When we think of some of these, for instance, we believe that the fall of man, the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, was an event of such cataclysmic magnitude because it plunged every single one of us into sin. So Adam's sin in the garden is a major event in the history of the world. Such a great event, such a event of such magnitude that we cannot dismiss it this morning because it applies to each one of us. Not only the fall of Adam, but the result of that fall is that you and I are all sinners this morning. We have sinned against God. You remember the flood of Noah's day was an event that was awesome and universal. God destroyed the world because man had sinned against Him. So we would say that the flood was a major event in human history. We would say that the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ was a major event. In fact, it is a fundamental doctrine of Christianity to believe that Jesus, the eternal Word, became flesh, dwelt among us. So the incarnation is another major, crucial turning point in our history. The life of Jesus surely must rank as a life beyond comparison in human history. There has never been one like Him. There never shall be another like Him. He is the Son of the living God. So the life of Jesus is a life that is a major turning point. But it is the cross, is it not, of our Lord Jesus Christ that stands above and beyond and around all of these other events, major events, minor events. It is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who are sinners that puts the death of Jesus onto another level altogether. You and I may die, as Paul says. Some may be righteous, some may be good men, and we may die, but so what? But for Jesus to die, the Son of the living God, is another story altogether. It is history. It is God's story. It is the provision of God, is it not? The cross of our Lord Jesus, providing us with salvation, providing us with redemption, because all of us are guilty and all of us have sinned against God. Flowing from the death of Jesus is the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. Oh, how precious is that forgiveness. And surely your own conversion, your own salvation, if you have come to know Jesus Christ, was a major turning point in your own life. What about the resurrection of Jesus, another fundamental article of the faith? Without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no Christianity. Without the resurrection of Jesus, why would we be here this morning? It is a major turning point. Jesus, who died, risen from the dead. And so the resurrection becomes very, very crucial and dear to us. Not only the resurrection, but we are told in Scripture about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and what a turning point that will be in human history. All of these things, of course, are bound to Jesus Christ. You can't get away from Jesus when you consider human history, when you consider the history of the world. Jesus stands above and beyond and right in the center of human history. He divides human history. He is the focal point of life here and life to come. And all things are to be found in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this resurrection of Jesus, who once lay in the tomb, now risen from the dead, means that all future bodily resurrections will take place. Your resurrection, my resurrection, because Jesus risen from the dead. And so we come to these things this morning, and we consider them and we think of all of them bound to the cross, bound to the life, bound to the death, bound to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Life-changing events that have been massive in human history. Events that mean something to you, mean something to me. Oscar Wilde, I suppose, with tongue in cheek, said that any fool can make history, but it takes a genius to write it. But God is no fool. God makes history. God writes history. It was Thomas Carlyle who said that all of human history is just one massive dust heap. And that is true. We came from the dust, and unto dust we shall return. Well, God has done something in history. God has done something according to the Bible that intervenes in my life and intervenes in your life. When we look at our own lives, we remember salvation. It was a turning point. It was a crucial time. It was a time of conviction, a time of pain, a time of sorrow, a time of repentance, and a time of faith. And how can we ever forget our own coming to the Lord Jesus Christ? In human history, in time. That, of course, only applies if you and I are Christians this morning. Paul refers to this Christian experience, to this salvation, this conversion in Romans 5, verse 1, as being justified by faith. And so to be justified by faith means salvation. To be justified by faith means to be right with God. To be justified by faith means sins forgiven. To be justified by faith means peace with God. To be justified by faith, as verse 11 says, means we have reconciliation with God. To be reconciled with God, to God, by God. Paul wraps all of these thoughts and ideas in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to ask you this morning, are you justified? Can you with solid affirmation say, yes, I am right with God because of Jesus Christ? That is the issue when we speak about justification by faith. That is the issue. And so justification by faith was an issue 500 years ago, since this is Reformation Day. In October 31, you remember Martin Luther took that scroll, those 95 theses that he wrote, and he went up to the castle door, the church door at Wittenberg in Germany, and he nailed it to the door, 95 theses. And by doing that, he ushered in what we have come to know as the Protestant Reformation. And all of it centering ultimately around Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, being justified by faith. And those 95 theses that he nailed to that door so long ago pointed out to the Roman church, who had so much power over the lives of individuals back in that day, that the sale and the purchase of indulgences as a way to relieving a soul from purgatory or saving one's own soul were absolute and utter nonsense. And that the Pope had no business, no right, no authority to forgive the sins of any man or woman. And so he nailed those theses to the door. In fact, his very first thesis went something like this. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he wants the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. And all the 94 that came after that are subsumed in the idea of repentance. A life of repentance. A life that says, I'm right with God. I'm just with God. I'm just before God. In fact, Luther's conversion, as some of you may know, was no easy thing. In fact, it was similar to the life of Saul of Tarsus. No easy thing to believe and to come to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Luther could say of himself that as a monk, I led an irreproachable life. Blameless. That's what he said. Well, how did Luther get into such a position where he found himself constrained to question what does it mean to be right with God? Well, he was greatly troubled, wasn't he, by his own sin and his own sins. Luther found that he could not hide from himself. Wherever he went, he shut himself in his little monk's room and he flogged himself and beat himself and sought God and the mercy of God. But God was silent to him. His sins hammered away at him day and night, night and day. In the room, out of the room, wherever he was, wherever he went, God accused Luther. You're guilty, Martin. You're not right with me, Martin. And so Luther found himself with his sins accusing him day in and day out. He said, my conscience was restless and I could not depend on God being propitiated by my own satisfactions. Simply meaning God could not be satisfied with what I was doing. I couldn't rely on whether God would be satisfied. I just don't know if God will accept me. I just don't know whether God will forgive me. And so this question for Luther brought him great agony, and it was only until he came to Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 that he began to understand that he could do nothing by himself to justify himself. That Luther could do nothing to make himself right with God. That Luther could offer nothing to God whereby God should accept him. That Luther couldn't even begin to pray in the right way that God would accept his prayer. In other words, Luther was stuck. He tried many things to get God's attention and to get God's approval, but it would appear that God wanted none of those things. By the way, this is something man always does. Trying to do something to get God's attention, trying to do something to win God's approval, something we can never do or produce. Luther was no different to any other person who has ever lived. In fact, Luther thought that if I want salvation with God, then I've got to do something. Perhaps if I obey the Ten Commandments and really work at it, God will accept me. Well, he found he couldn't keep the Ten Commandments. Well, perhaps if I walk with my eyes downcast and don't look at someone else to lust after them or covet them, God will accept me because I'm doing that. But he found that the thoughts invaded his mind with his eyes closed. There is no escaping God. There is no escaping the conviction of God, the accusation of God. All sins merit God's accusation. Luther found himself in just such a situation. You see, Luther thought that the issue lay in sanctification. But for him, it was sanctification without the power to live a life of righteousness. And sanctification without the power of justification produces non-Christians. Because we are not justified by sanctification. But justification produces sanctification. Sanctification is the fruit of justification. What does that mean? I can live a righteous life because I'm right with God. Until you are right with God, you can try what you like, you will never be right. Because you see, God has to do something. God has to do something. So we're only able to live a godly life, a righteous life, if we have had a change come about. We're justified, Paul says right here in Romans 5 verse 1, we're justified by faith. And of course, faith, where does faith come from? Faith is the gift of God. So it is God who brings about saving faith, this saving faith which apprehends the truth about God, which apprehends the truth about Jesus, which apprehends the truth about myself, about ourselves. It's God who brings that to our attention. Something wrong with you. You're guilty. Your sins are always with you. You love them. God begins to chip away and to work away at us and in us and through us by His Holy Spirit. It is God who opens the dead sinner's ears and eyes. It is God who changes the sinful mind and the sinful heart and gives a new nature. It's God who does that. Only God does that. Luther thought, all I have to do is open my eyes and I'll see it and I can just live it. He couldn't see it. He was blind. His heart was hard. His heart was cold. Luther looked to the church for peace. No peace to be found. Luther looked to his confessor for peace. No peace to be found. Luther looked to the saints for help. No peace, no help. Luther looked to himself for peace, and he found a war raging within him. Luther looked to his works for peace and found no peace. Wherever he looked, God was accusing him and condemning him. And how does God do that? Well, God does that by his law. He says, there's my law. You violate it, you're guilty. And everyone has violated God's law, therefore all are guilty. That's how you know you're a sinner. You have violated and broken God's law. Luther flogged himself. He tore the strips of flesh off his back till the blood flowed, seeking God's approval. What do you want from me, God? Beat himself senseless, starved himself to merit the approval of God. How can a man, a woman, a boy, a girl be right with God? That is the agonizing question that haunted the conscience of Martin Luther. Luther said of this time in his life, "Not only did I not love, but I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners." That's what he said. I hated God because he's righteous, because he's holy, because he's just, and because he punishes sinners. I hated him. Day and night, he says, I tried to meditate on the words, "The righteous shall live by his faith," he says. Day and night, no solution. And the answer to Luther's problem, which is exactly the same as my problem and your problem, is that you have to be justified by faith. Luther spoke of his conversion in this way. He says, "Finally, God had mercy on me, and I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that gift of God by which a righteous man lives, namely faith, and that this sentence, 'the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel,' is passive, indicating that the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, 'The righteous,' or 'the just shall live by his faith.' Now I felt," Luther said, "as though I had been reborn and had entered the gates of paradise. At the same moment, the face of the whole of Scripture became apparent to me. My mind," he says, "ran through the Scriptures. I saw the work of God which makes me strong, the wisdom of God which makes me wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God." He says, "I saw those things, and just as I hated intensely the righteousness of God, now I lovingly praised it." Now, Paul's word became to me, he says, "the very gateway to heaven." Luther said that the words "righteous" and the phrase "righteousness of God" struck my conscience like flashes of lightning, frightening me every time I heard them. If God is righteous, he punishes. But by the grace of God, he says, as I pondered these words in my tower and my heated room, the thought suddenly came into my mind that if the righteousness of God is to be salvation to everyone who believes, then it is not by our merit, but by the mercy of God. Thus my soul, he says, was refreshed. For it is the righteousness of God by which we are justified and by which we are saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. The shackles fell off. The light blazed into the heart of Martin Luther. Like John Wesley would say, "A century or two in the future, my heart was strangely warmed within me." To be justified by faith is what? Salvation. To be right with God. And to be justified by faith means righteous before God. I fear that in our day and age in which we live, in our churches, that we have not come to understand the God that we are dealing with. We have, in order to seek approval with God, brought God down to our level where we can converse one-on-one. Because surely God is a good God and a loving God and all of that. And yes, God is that. But God is not here. God is God. It is only through Jesus, who became man, that we are open, or our eyes can be opened to God, that God has revealed himself. These were the things that went through Luther's mind. Doesn't Isaiah 64 tell us, verse 6, our righteousness are like filthy rags? What is your righteousness? That's the stuff you do. That's the things you are. All that stuff. Filthy rags. Polluted garment. That's what the prophet said. Luther knew that. All the stuff I've done, filthy. Merits nothing before God. No, if God's righteousness has to be imputed to our account, has to be done outside of us, it's an alien righteousness. It's God's righteousness through our Lord Jesus Christ, imputed, reckoned to us. We're passive, but we receive it by faith. That's why Paul says we are justified by faith. Faith is the vehicle. Faith is the instrument by which the righteousness of God is imputed to us, by which we come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must cast ourselves upon Jesus if we ever hope to be righteous before God. But why is it necessary to be right with God? Why is it necessary to be right with God? I mean, God is a God of love. And as a God who loves and a loving God, He forgives sin. Yes, God forgives sin. But God never forgives sin at the expense of His righteousness. God never forgives sin at the expense of His justice. God never forgives sin at the expense of His holiness. Yes, He is love, but He is holy. No, God's justice, as Luther found out, demands satisfaction. God will have His satisfaction for sin, for my sin, for your sin. And He will never, ever excuse sin. Do not imagine for one moment that because of Jesus Christ, God has excused your sin. He has not done that. He has punished your sin in Christ Jesus. He has not excused you. He has punished Jesus in your place, in my place. So the dilemma for Luther would be as it was for Paul. How can God then still be just and at the same time justify these sinners? How is that possible? How is it possible for God, who demands perfection, to be just in justifying sinners who are everything but perfect, who are sinful? You see, Jesus, the just one for the unjust ones. Jesus, the righteous one for the unrighteous ones. Jesus, the holy one for the unholy ones. That's how. Unless Jesus is in your life, my life, I'm unholy, I'm unrighteous, I'm guilty. So I ask you, you're here this morning, in the providence of God, are you righteous before God? Are you right with God? Now, Jesus is the perfect law keeper, because you can't keep the law and I can't keep the law. We break it. That's what man does with a moral law. He breaks it. Why does he break it? Because he's immoral, sinful. It is his nature to break God's standard. Because we've broken God's law, we must pay. Well, how do you pay? You can never pay. You can never pay. Hell is not long enough to pay. And hell is eternal. It's not long enough. So how can we be right with God? You need Jesus, right? Now, he's the perfect law keeper. He willingly takes my sins to himself. And he bears them in his own body on the tree. God imputes my sins to Jesus. And then God imputes Jesus' righteousness to me. I'm still a sinner, but his righteousness is reckoned to my account. In the books of account, it says, opposite Russ Atmore, reckoned righteous by Jesus' blood. That's the only reason. Not reckoned righteous because he led a good life. Not reckoned righteous because he's a good person. He's a nice boy. He's lived a good life. Not reckoned righteous for any of those things. Reckoned righteous because of Christ. That's it. So in Romans 5, as we come to this passage, since that's my introduction, I want you to notice that there are three things Paul talks about. First of all, in verse 6, look at this remarkable statement. While we were still weak, verse 6, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Secondly, look at verse 8. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And thirdly, look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Notice those three phrases. While we were still weak, verse 6. While we were still sinners, verse 8. And while we were enemies, verse 10. Now what do they mean? While we were still weak, verse 6. Paul means when you had no spiritual strength. Paul means no spiritual life. Paul means when you had no ability to save yourself. Nothing. And Paul's focus in verse 6 is not on our guilt, but on our inability. When we were unable to keep God's law, when we were unable to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God, Jesus put Himself into the equation. When we were weak, what happened? Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. When you were still weak, no ability to come to God, no ability to seek God, Christ died for the ungodly. And this death of Jesus surely is a display of the love of God, isn't it? For guilty sinners in verse 8. God commends His love toward us. God manifests His love for us. God reveals His love to us. How does He do it? Look at verse 8. Secondly, Christ died for us. When? While we were still sinners. Not just when we were weak, verse 6. Not just when we were unable to respond, unable to do anything spiritually, but now, when we were sinners, when we were guilty before Him, the focus is no longer on our inability, the focus is on our guilt. We are guilty. We have actively enraged God by our sins. We are sinners. And when Paul is thinking of verse 8, he's thinking of how easy it was to sin. How natural it was to sin. That he actively, naturally, easily loved to sin, lived in sin like the prodigal among the swine. Dear congregation, if you're a Christian, that's where you were. Right? That's where we were. While we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Who did He die for? Sinners. Who actively sinned against Him. Who willingly wanted to sin against Him. Ah, who sinned over and over and over and over again. Who sinned so prolifically that their whole life is just a mass of sin. Not just one sin or two sins, a mass of sin made up of all individual sins that are yours, that are mine. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not only that, not only as verse 6 says, while we were weak, and verse 8, while we were sinners. While we were doing this and being like this, God revealed His love for us by the death of Jesus. Verse 8 says, Jesus died for us. But Paul goes beyond this, doesn't he, in verse 10? He says, while we were, what kind of people? Enemies. There's no friendship between enemies. There's only hatred. Enemies don't love each other. We don't love God. We're at war with God. While we were enemies. Doesn't say God was our enemy. While we were enemies. We are reconciled to God, the text tells us, by the death of His Son. Here is our attitude towards God in this verse. We are against God by nature. We're against Him. Like Luther, we hated God. We were the enemies of God. Here is the position, by the way, of everyone this morning who is here, who's not a Christian. This is what you are. An enemy of God. An enemy of God. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. What did you do to reconcile yourself to God? Zero. Nothing. Nothing. You just carried on sinning until God said, I need your attention. And God will do whatever it takes to get your attention. He will bring you to the gutter if He has to get your attention. That's a good place to be, by the way. That's where the prodigal was, in the gutter. No lower place to go. The gutter reminds you of sin. That's what it reminds you of. The feeding trough of the swine reminds you of sin. You live in it, can't get away from it. No power to extricate yourself from your precarious position. That's it. That's where you live. God comes. God comes. In the midst of your sin, God comes. Says, let me talk to you. Let me speak to you about Christ and how you can be reconciled to me. So while we were haters of God, while we despised God, God came to us. God came to Luther when Luther hated God. While we are actively against God, God, the text says, reconciled Himself to us by the death of His Son. Doesn't verse 10 show the magnitude of God's love? It shows my attitude, right? I'm an enemy, but it shows the magnitude of God's love. What is the magnitude of God's love? He gave His Son, Jesus, for me, for you. Now listen, dear congregation, if you had discovered some willingness in yourself to believe God or obey God, you would not find the love of God to be so astonishing. If you think you have anything in yourself by which you can obey and believe God, you will not find the love of God to ravish your soul, because you will think, I did something. I did something. For Luther to be saved, he must be ravished by Jesus, loved by Christ completely while he was a sinner, while he was an enemy, while he was a despiser and a hater and a loather of this righteous God. Christ must come. Paul says we were enemies. Now listen, dear congregation, God seeks sinners actively. He is seeking sinners this morning all around this world, seeking them. It was God who sought you in your weakness while you were yet weak. It was God who sought you in your ungodliness and sinfulness while we were still sinners. And it was God who sought you when you rebelled over and over against Him in enmity against Him. It was God. God is now reconciled to us. How is it possible? He's removed the grounds of difference between us. He's taken the sin that's the difference and He's put it on Jesus. And He's taken the righteousness of Jesus and He's put it on you and me. And what does He see? Righteous. Righteous sinners. That's what He sees. No, God demands satisfaction for our sins. Christ has paid the price. So this is reconciliation. What does reconciliation mean? We're at peace, right? Verse 1, we're justified by faith. We have peace with God. That peace with God is expressed in verse 11. We are reconciled to God. God is our friend. Do you feel that God is your enemy? Not so if you're a Christian. Not so. For the believer, God is our friend. We are friends with God. We once were enemies, it's true, but now we are friends, just as Jesus once died and now lives. Thank God for that. We've been brought to God, the text tells us, by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been reconciled to God by the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this death of Jesus, only this death of Jesus, that can accomplish reconciliation with God. There's no other way. That's what Jesus says. I am the way. No other way. No other religion, no other faith, no other belief, no other practice, nothing. I alone am the way by which men and women are reconciled to God. Which way have you come? There are ways to come. One of them is broad and wide. Many are on that road, but it does not lead to heaven. The Bible says it leads to destruction. And many are on that road, and they love to be on that road. Wide is the way and that gate. But then there's another road, and few are on this road, and it's a narrow road. And it's walled in and hedged in by many afflictions and many trials and many sufferings, but it's a narrow road. And Jesus says, come, follow me on that road. And at the end of that road, there's a gate, a narrow gate, and it opens to paradise, to heaven itself. But you must walk that road, which means you must be like Christ. Now listen, if the death of Jesus can do all of this, Paul asks us the question, what will the life of Jesus this morning mean for you? If his death means that, what does his life mean now that he lives? We often think only of the death of Jesus. That's only part of the story. What about his living now? Notice how he says it. He says, verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Look at verse 10. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Verse 9, we have been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And when you get to verse 11, more than that, he just keeps building and building. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus because we've now received reconciliation. Well, what does it mean for Jesus now to be alive for you this morning? I'll tell you what it means. It ensures the divine friendship continues. Because Jesus is there in the presence of God, pleading, you, me, if we know Jesus. They're mine, Father. They're my brothers and my sisters. I'm their elder brother. I came in the flesh. I died for them. I won them to myself. I have redeemed them and forgiven them. They are mine. God says, you're right. I see them as righteous. Jesus is saying that over and over. He lives in the power of an endless life to plead for you and for me. Ongoing, divine friendship. Take Jesus out of the way. Leave Jesus in the grave. And look at the mere example of the man. You must perish at the end. Take Jesus out of the grave and see him exalted and crowned as king at the right hand of the Father. And then you have a reason to live. Because Jesus lives. And so by the death of Jesus, we have been set free from that condemnation that we all were under. The law of God has run its course for my life. Jesus has been punished in my place, your place. Verse 11 says, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus. And it's through Jesus that we are reconciled to God, right with God, friends with God. That does not mean that you can now go on and live a sinful life and please yourself and do whatever you want to do. No, we're done. We're done. We want nothing to do with that life. We know what that life was. We're heading to hell, hating God. We're done with that life. The Christian is done with that life. Are you a Christian this morning? Are you a Christian in the sense of Romans 5? Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? More to the point, because even the demons believe and tremble, are you right with God? Let's get a little bit nearer the truth. Are you righteous before God? If you are, then you are reconciled to God. What does Paul say? We rejoice. Can you imagine anything better than being right with God? I can't. Dear congregation, how can we not be a joyful people in the light of Romans 5? How can we not be a happy people? What happens this morning if you are not sure whether you are right with God? Whether God is reconciled to you because of your sinfulness? And in spite of your sinfulness, what happens if you're not sure about that? There's only one place to go. The place where Jesus died for sins in repentance and faith, because justification is by faith, and cast yourself for mercy on the mercy and grace of God in Christ. Seek Christ. Confess sin to Christ. Unless you acknowledge you're guilty, unless we acknowledge that we're sinners, we shall certainly perish. That is the end. As Luther said, all who call on God in true faith, earnestly from the heart, will certainly be heard and will receive what they have asked for and desired. The forgiveness of God, and therefore the righteousness of God. Meaning, we are justified by faith. And we have peace with God. Do you have peace with God this morning? Seek it in Christ only. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, 500 years ago, in the midst of darkness, a clarion call sounded, the gospel came bursting forth. What a glorious gospel this is. The power of God is in the gospel. And we are not to be ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God has been revealed from faith to faith and for faith, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. May we know this morning this righteousness of Christ imputed to us, for unless we have it, we are still in our sins, Oh, let us come to Christ and seek Him over and over again, surrendering ourselves afresh to Him, asking for forgiveness of our sins, and seeking to abandon them and follow Jesus. Help us, we pray. May our lives be different today, just as they were for Martin Luther so long ago, just as they were for the Apostle Paul so long ago, and for thousands and millions in between. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for giving your life for ours. While we were weak, and while we were sinners, and while we were enemies, you died for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you have commended your love to us and poured out your love upon us by the Spirit of God. May we receive your forgiveness and know your forgiveness, resting in your mercy and resting in your grace, so that we may truly be a righteous, transformed people this morning, and that light and life may be found in us. Send us forth, we pray, into this world with this gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.